So we're in Daniel chapter 10, and we've just finished chapter 9. To me, chapter 9 of Daniel. I need to make one announcement. Last week I handed out a chart that looks somewhat like this. It's yellow front and back. Do you recognize that? And some of you said it was a little, the part of the chart on the far right was a little squeezed in. And so what I did is I redid it in a different color, a light tan color here up front. I'd like you to throw this out and get this one. And this chart is basically the same thing, only it's easier to read, and I made it a little clearer, more clear than the yellow one. So we're not going to do this tonight. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to go over this, because this is too important. This is really the crux, this timeline here, and understanding the 70th week or the 70th seven, the last 7 years, and the timing of that 7 years, and how it relates to the rapture and the coming of Antichrist. It all ties together. And remember the book last week that was very significant, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, help us understand the timing that takes place in the 70th week. And that's all charted out here. On the front and back, I give you Calvary Chapel's view, and then I also give you Hal Lindsey's view. And Calvary Chapel and Hal Lindsey don't agree necessarily, because we really don't know, but we take a position on it, and it's up here in the front. I'll try to remind you at the end. If I forget, Charles, would you help me remember, or Emily? You're pretty good at that. And I also have just a couple of notes here about the angels. When we go over the angels, there's some, I don't want you getting lost on the angel part. I want you to stay with me. I'm going to go through them quickly. And I have the scriptures all written down up here for you. There's a section on angels in tonight's study. We are going to be getting into the subject of the spirit realm tonight. And we talk about reality. The fact of the matter is reality has to do with what's going on behind the scenes. What we see in the temporal realm, the physical plane, is not the reality. The reality is a spiritual manifesting itself through the physical. And so we're going to learn about that tonight. We're going to learn about what's really going on out there, not only out there in the world with the configuration of nations aligning themselves against Israel, but we're going to learn also what's happening in our own lives, the spiritual warfare that we have to deal with on a daily basis, and what is the mechanism behind that. And the real enemy is not the person that's scowling at you. It's what's behind the person that's your enemy. It's not that person that you have trouble with. It's not that person. It's the enemy, Satan and his minions. And so Daniel chapter 10 tonight. Now, just a little bit of background here. Let me get the notes out. Book of Daniel can be divided up, as we've seen. The first six chapters are really historical, dealing with the history of Daniel's time. We know that chapters 2 through 7 actually focus in on the Gentiles in particular. It's written in Aramaic, those six chapters, chapters 2 through 7. Interestingly, the chapter 7 is a vision, but it's in Aramaic, but the focus is on the Gentile nations. Now remember, the theme of the book of Daniel focuses in on the Gentile domination of Israel to the end of the age, until Messiah comes, until Jesus comes. Remember, that's the theme, Gentile domination over Israel. And you remember the chart with the big statue and the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of mixed iron and clay. There are actually four major kingdoms there, the last kingdom divided into two phases of Rome. But we see this focus of domination of the Gentile nations upon Israel, beginning with Daniel being taken out of Jerusalem in 606 BC. He's exiled, he's taken away by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and they train him up to be a leader there. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, And the reason why they changed his name from Daniel to Belteshazzar is they wanted to put a name of a Babylonian god in his name because they wanted him to submit to the gods of Babylon. Bel is the name of the god, Belteshazzar. And Daniel's name had the name of the Hebrew god, Elohim, Daniel. And so they wanted to get rid of that name, get rid of the god of the Jews and replace it with the god of the Babylonians. Of course, Daniel referred to himself as Daniel still, even though they tried to force him. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar even called him Daniel, the man we used to call Belteshazzar. And he called him Daniel because he recognized the God of Israel is who he claimed to be. And so it's pretty cool when you see the pattern here in the book of Daniel. Now, getting back to this Gentile domination, as we go into the parts dealing with the visions, beginning in chapter 7, we see these four beasts that come up on the scene. And these four beasts are indicative or symbolic of the major nations that are going to dominate Israel, just like the big statue is representative of the nations of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. So the four beasts are symbolic of those same countries. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire is the great, Babylon is the winged lion, the Medo-Persian Empire is the bear with the three ribs in its mouth, the Grecian Empire is represented by the four-headed and four-winged lion that moves swiftly, and then the last beast, he didn't describe with an animal, but it was a terrifying beast that had 10 horns and claws and teeth of iron that crushed its victims, and it was the most imposing, dominating of the four. And these four powers would dominate Israel down to the very end before Messiah, until Messiah Jesus would come. Now the Messiah would come, of course we know he's Jesus, but the Messiah, the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, would come during the final phase of that last fourth power, which are the 10 toes, the feet of iron and clay, the 10 kings of the 10 horns, symbolizing the 10 kings, and the 11th horn coming up among those 10 kings of the fourth terrifying beast. The last phase of that kingdom is when Messiah comes back to take control of the earth and set up his kingdom, and we enter into the Messianic Age, which we know to be the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, described for us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And so that gives us a picture of this end times, of what is to take place, and Daniel goes into great detail explaining to us about these four major Gentile powers that will dominate Israel until the very end, until Messiah comes. There is no other book like this in the Bible. The book of Daniel is unique among all the other books in explaining to us the detail of what is to take place before Messiah comes. And of course, Daniel 9, wasn't Daniel 9 amazing? We're going to go over it again. We need to understand it. Remember, Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 15, he told us that we need to understand what Daniel was writing about. Jesus told them that when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, he says, when you see that, then let the reader understand. He wants us to understand the book of Daniel as far as that abomination of desolation is concerned. He's talking to you and me. Well, if we're not going to be here, why do we need to understand it? You're not to question your Creator. You're supposed to understand. Remember, he rebuked the people of his time, Jesus. Remember how he rebuked them for not knowing the scriptures pointing to his coming. Remember the road to Emmaus when the two disciples were forlorn and they didn't understand why the Christ had to suffer and die, and he rebuked them, and he told them that you're slow of heart for understanding these things. And he began with Moses, and he went through the prophets and the Psalms, and he showed the scriptures that pointed to his first coming. And now he tells us, and he gave us an advance warning. I want you to understand the things concerning the end, especially what Daniel wrote about there in Daniel chapter 9. So we are going to review that again, just so we get a good grasp of what it is that he wants us to know. Now, Daniel 10, 11 and 12 are to be looked at as a unit. They are actually one unit. It has to do with a vision that Daniel has. He doesn't understand the vision, and so he sets out to seek the Lord, to understand. He intensely, the idea in the Hebrew there is that he set out to seek the meaning of this vision, with, that he may have understanding in his mind. And so let's get into that. And we're going to pick up at verse 1 of Daniel 10. And it says here that in the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, a revelation, a vision, was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Now, in the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, you must understand that Daniel by now is in his mid to late 80s. He's an older man. He's just about ready to go on to be with the Lord. But God saw to it that he would have this vision. Now remember, he had a vision in Daniel chapter 7 of those four beasts, those four terrifying beasts that scared him and actually just really had a major impact upon him physically, where he got sick. Now we're going to do the same thing. We're going to see the same thing here. He has this another vision. And so he begins to, and it's in the third year of Cyrus, which would be 536 BC. Now remember, Daniel, 70 years earlier, had been taken from Jerusalem by Babylon and exiled to Babylon and trained in the ways of the Babylonians. That's 70 years later, Daniel has his vision and he wants to understand. He wants to understand. Now, this vision that Daniel has is actually described to us in chapters 11 and 12, but we're not going to get there until to the next 2 weeks. And this particular vision that he has is a big one. It really, once again, ties into the things of the end. Chapter 11, the first 35 verses, actually describe for us what happens during that 400 years from Malachi to the time of Christ, what happens to Israel. And there are a series of over 100 prophecies are given concerning that time period. And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 11 next week. But this week, we're going to stay just in chapter 10. And it's really an introduction to chapters 11 and 12. It's really gives us a glimpse into the dark side, if you will. I think of Star Wars, and of course I don't like the analogies of the Star Wars to Jesus and all that, because it's really not a good analogy, but we can at least see it this way. You know how in Star Wars there's the dark side and then there's the good side, the bad side. And there's this realm of spiritual, unseen spiritual powers that they need to tap into. And there's the dark side of the Force, and there's the good side of the Force, and all, so on and so forth. That's in Star Wars. Well, we're going to see something as we go into Daniel chapter 10 that sort of gives us a sense of this. And the Bible doesn't go into great detail on this subject, but we're going to see behind the scenes what takes place. Only this isn't fiction like Star Wars is. This is real stuff that we're going to be studying tonight. It's the real thing. And so let's beginning now at Daniel chapter 10, and we read the first part. One, we need to do verse 1b. Its message was true. Now this is the revelation, the vision that Daniel was given. It was a true message, and it concerned a great war. That war is described in chapters 11 and 12. And the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. In verse 2, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. In other words, after Daniel was given this vision, he went on a 21-day fast, a form of mourning. And it's we know what his motive was for going on this fast. Skip down to verse 12 of Daniel 10, and we find out his reason. The angel here in verse 12 of Daniel 10 says to Daniel, he says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding. Daniel set his mind to gain understanding. And that, we see now the reason for this fast that he was going on. He wanted to understand, so he goes on a fast. And we're gonna come back to that, because if you want something, if you want insight from the Lord, if you want to understand something in the Lord dealing with you in your life, you might follow Daniel's example. Daniel went on a fast. We're going to learn about that. We'll come to it in just a moment. Verse 3, he says, I ate no choice food like tasty pastries, stuff that tastes good, stuff that appeals to the flesh. Are you with me? I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions. No lotions at all. In other words, he had body odor. He didn't use any lotions until the 3 weeks were over. Can you imagine? No lotions after 3 weeks. Now, I don't know if he went into the water. Maybe at least he got wet, but no lotions. Yeah, I you know, if I was married, well, never mind. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. Now, he's not in Babylon. He's not on the bank of the Euphrates. He's on the other river. The river that's further east of the Euphrates is the Tigris River. That's the river that Babylon, the city of Babylon, is on today, modern city of Babylon. Doesn't tell us exactly where he was on the banks of that river. But he says, I was there on that river. He was fasting. He says, I looked up, verse 5, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. And so he refers to him here as a man, but as we're going to learn in a moment, this is an angel. Some believe that this angel is Gabriel, but he didn't say Gabriel. Remember, he recognized the angel Gabriel earlier. In chapter 9, he knew who Gabriel was. This one, he didn't recognize. He just said a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold. And some claim this is Gabriel, but Daniel didn't recognize him. It's just probably some other powerful angel out there. And then verse 6, it says, his body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, some feel that this verse 6 identifies this angel as Jesus because of similar descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. However, we learn in verse 13 that this angel ends up needing help when confronting the Prince of Persia. And do you think Jesus needs help in dealing with anybody? No. So that immediately there disqualifies this as Jesus. It's an angel. It's a powerful angel. Daniel didn't happen to know the name of this angel. We know of two other powerful angels besides Gabriel. There's Michael the Archangel, and can you think of another one? He changed sides. He's a Benedict Arnold. Lucifer, he was the other powerful, the two archangels we know of for sure, Michael and Lucifer. Also, Gabriel may be an archangel as well. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about angels. And what do we know about angels before we move on? Because we're going to be looking at angels here, and angels are very powerful beings. Angels, first of all, are created beings. We know from Colossians, you have these notes, by the way. Okay, I'm going to go over them now. They're up here if you want a copy. You can get them later. Angels are created beings. Colossians 1, verse 16 tells us that angels were created by Jesus. Angels were created by Jesus. Now, if Satan is an angel, who created Satan? Jesus. Ooh, that's sort of weird to think about. Now, it's important to remember that Satan is not an opposite of God. He's not an opposite of God. He's a created being. He is a created being. He's limited and finite. He cannot be everywhere at once. He's in, just like you and I are limited to right here, right now, where we are in Calvary Chapel, Anaheim, in this location, on this property at 270 East Palais. You cannot be in New York right now. Satan can't be in New York at the same time either. He's somewhere and somewhere out there. We know that he goes before God accusing the brethren day and night. We know that from Revelation 12. We know that he probably focuses his attention on the high priorities where he sees the gospel being promulgated or being, he's going to probably go there before he goes anywhere else. He's not going to waste his time on you and me. You know how sometimes we talk about, oh, this Satan got after me, or the devil made me do it, or that kind of thing? It probably wasn't Satan. It was one of his minions, one of his henchmen. You see, he has a lot of followers, and they have somewhat of a structure and organization, and their goal is to take you out. Their goal is to discourage you, to bring you down, to attack you. Angels, however, the angels, the good angels, are here to help you. They're ministering spirits. But angels, as we learn in the scriptures, Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, Colossians 1, 16, are created beings. And the angels actually saw the heavens and the earth created, according to Job 38, verses 4 to 10. Jesus not only created them, but they watched Jesus create the heavens and the earth. That's interesting. We also know that angels have bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 38 to 40, and Luke 20, 27 to 36 describe that angels do have bodies. They are not, they can materialize into human beings, whereas demons cannot. Demons are voraciously looking to inhabit bodies. Demons are different from angels that way. They want to inhabit bodies. Angels can materialize, as we shall see in a moment, but they have bodies. Oikaterion is a Greek word for house, and in fact, we learn in Jude, 2 Corinthians 5, 2, that we have dwellings, oikaterion, just as Paul writes that we are in dwellings, we have a house. We don't want to go into heaven without a house, but angels also have a dwelling. The fallen angels that were put in Tartarus in chains, it says they left their original oikaterion. They left their habitation, their house, to participate with strange flesh. Okay, and so we don't really know what that means. There's a lot of speculation about these angels that left their habitation. It's the same word that's used to describe our bodies as a dwelling place in 2 Corinthians 5. That's the same word to use to describe these angels that left their dwelling place, left their to cohabitate with strange flesh. And some, I don't want to get into that tonight. Sorry, some are thinking, tell me. No, you have to go to Genesis chapter 6. Verses 1 to 6 there and read about the angels and the Nephilim and all of that. It's pretty controversial, so I'm not going to do that tonight. That's for another hour, some other time. You may entertain angels unawares. We learn in Hebrews 13 that you should be kind to strangers, for you never know if it's an angel. That's where we learn that angels actually have bodies. That's Hebrews 13, verse 2. Genesis 18, we know that Abraham actually entertained angels. Remember, and God was there with those two angels, and he actually made him a meal, and he fed him unkosher food, which is interesting. But also Judges 13, we know that Manoah, the wife of Samson's father, an angel entertained her and didn't let her know that he was an angel, and so she was being entertained by an angel unaware. And of course, he was letting Samson's mom know, Manoah, letting her know that she was going to have a son. Matthew 18:10 tells us that angels are guarding angels. Our children have guardian angels. We also learn I forgot to mention in Hebrews, it's not here in the notes, that they are ministering spirits. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 2. Angels are ministering spirits. They minister to you and to me. Remember how they ministered to Elijah when he was tired from running away from Jezebel and they ministered to him? Remember how they ministered to Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying in the garden, and just before he sweat great drops of blood, an angel came to him and actually strengthened him? That I find that interesting. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. And that's another reason why we would believe that this angel right here... I'll come back to that. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. And then angels have a desire to learn. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that they are looking into the things concerning the gospel. They're studying the gospel, what that's all about, the issue of salvation and all. And can you imagine angels, a third of the angels fell? And is it possible that some of those angels that fell actually had friends, were friends of other angels who did not fall? And if you had a friend who was an angel that did fall and went after Satan, you'd be concerned about this subject of salvation? Wouldn't you be interested to know if your buddy who fell and followed after Satan, if what's going to happen to them? So there, the point here is that they have a desire to learn. Now, to me, that's exciting. That tells me something, because we will be as the angels, Jesus said. We will not marry or be given into marriage in the afterlife. The Pharisees were asking Jesus, which wife is that person going to be married to? The one who married had seven wives. Which wife is going to be his wife in the afterlife? Jesus says, there is no marriage in heaven. You will be as the angels. So we're going to be similar to angels in that sense. We'll be similar to angels in that we will be able to learn. And I like that, because I like to learn. Don't you like to learn? I'll let God know everything. He can know instantaneously everything. I have fun learning. Don't you have fun learning? Just to go, I love to go to museums, I love to go to aquariums and to just learn about things and learn about God's creation and give Him the glory. And that's how He made you and me. He made us to learn and to enjoy His creation. And that's the way it's going to be throughout eternity. You will never stop learning throughout eternity. Think about that. You will never stop learning throughout eternity. There'll never come a point in eternity where you will say, I know everything. Isn't that hard to think about? I mean, think about just in the little bit of time that you've been here, how much you've learned. But if you really think about it, you will think, gee, I haven't really learned much. Try going on Jeopardy. See how much you've learned. Right? Anybody watch that Jeopardy game? I don't know how some of those people do it. But anyway, they still don't know very much. Well, let's move on. So that's angels. Come on up afterwards, and we'll check that out later. Oops. Oh, I knew that was going to happen. Oh, well, that's okay. Okay. Verse 7, Daniel 10. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Now, there were other men with him at Tigris River there, on the bank of the Tigris River, and he was the only one that saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. Now, that tells you something about a vision. He could see the vision, he could see what was going on, but he saw this angel, but the other men didn't see the angel. It's sort of like Paul when he went on to Damascus, remember? And he was riding a horse, and Paul was the only one that saw it, but the other men heard something, but they didn't see Jesus. Jesus appeared just to Paul. The spirit realm, this is informing us about what's going on in the spirit realm and how that all works. Well, they didn't see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and they hid themselves. And so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. And so they were afraid, he was left standing alone. And I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Now, consistently throughout Scripture, whenever we see an angel of God appear to one of the biblical people, there's usually fear involved. There's usually fear involved where they come down, they bow down, and they're in fear. And we see that here. We see Mary, she had fear in Luke 1, verse 30, when The angel appeared to her. She was afraid. Zechariah, her Zechariah, the father of Elizabeth, in Luke 1, verse 13, he was afraid when the angel appeared to him. Cornelius, the great centurion, Roman soldier, when the angel appeared to him, he was fearful. We read in Acts 10, verse 4. And then, of course, the Apostle John in Revelation 1, verse 17, when the angel appeared to him, he fell as though dead. He was so fearful of what was taking place. If an angel of light ever appears to you and you're not fearful, little red flag should go up. Little red flag should go up. Okay? You have an angel appear and, oh, I just feel so peaceful. Now, it's possible that the Lord is ministering to you and you need his peace. That's possible. Okay? So I'm not going to say it's in all cases because we don't know. We do know we have examples of people who have been in. I have a friend who was a merchant marine and in the middle of a hurricane, and he was hanging on the side of a ship. It was a big merchant ship in the middle of the ocean. And he said there's no way that he should have been able to hold on to the ship. He was in one of these, the door closed on him. He was on, it was in, below the deck, and it was a hole where they, in the side of the ship where they would bring in a cargo, and he was hanging there and the waves were pounding on him. He says, there's no way I should have held on, but Jesus appeared to me. And he could have sworn, you remember Bob Smith, he said, I know it was Jesus, and he appeared to me, and peace came over my body, and I had this supernatural power where I was able to hold on. And he says, when I got inside, the men were looking at me with awe, wondering how I was able to do that in the middle of a hurricane. You know, it's impossible, but he held on. He says the Lord gave him the strength. So we don't want to generalize and say, no, this can't happen. But if somebody shows up and he tells you, you know, hey, my name is Moroni, and I got this neat story I want to tell you, and you get this warmth in your bosom, and you think, oh, you know, this is the truth. Be careful. Little red flag should go up. Okay. Yeah, if you don't know who Moroni is, he started the whole Mormonism thing. Actually, it was Joseph Smith making up the story. But it could have been a demonic being that was an angel of light that was appearing to Joseph and deceiving him, which I believe it was. Okay, verse 9. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Now, here you have an oxymoron. He's in fear, and then this being begins to speak to him, this angel, and then he falls asleep. Now, you explain that. How can that be? Well, these beings, these have power. And he was able to relax him. And this happens to me every now and then when I listen to Pastor Chuck. For if he speaks more than an hour, I go to sleep. Has that ever happened to any of you, Pastor Chuck? He has such a soothing voice, you know, and it gets in, it just sort of lulls you. I say, oh, that's a good way to fall asleep. I've been listening to Chuck for years. Okay. Yeah, you can't do that here because we have good sound effects. I'll keep you on your feet. Okay. Verse 11. Oh, no, verse 10. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And so there he was in a deep sleep, his face to the ground, and then a hand touched him and set me trembling on my, lots of oxymorons here. He fell asleep, he was totally relaxed. Now he's trembling on his hands and knees. This being touched him, got him up on his hands and knees. And then he said to Daniel, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. I stood up trembling. Okay, so this experience with this angel has weakened Daniel. He's trembling. He was able to fall asleep. You have a gamut of contradictions happening right here. It seems like contradictions, but we're dealing with the supernatural here. So we're not to try to figure too much out of it. Why is Daniel highly esteemed, by the way? This angel calls Daniel highly esteemed. I have a question for you about that. What is the most important thing you can do to please God? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us there's only one thing that will please God. Faith. Faith is the only thing that you can do to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's how we please him. Daniel was a man of faith, and that's why he was highly esteemed by God, in my opinion. I believe that if you try to please God by doing good things and thinking, okay, God, I did this for you, now you got to accept me. No. That's not how God works. God is only pleased if you have the faith of a child, faith like a little child. He's not interested in the great intellect, the great scholarship. He's not interested in that. He's interested in, are you trying to please me by faith? And that's what he recognizes. It's not all the books you read, all the information that you store in your head. Let me put it to you this way. If the reason why you study the Word and you store a lot of information in your head is because you want to learn about Him and draw close to Him and please Him, and you do that by faith, then you'll please Him. But if the reason is to build your knowledge up, just to have knowledge and have a lot of power, because they say if you have knowledge, you have power. Isn't that one of those quips out there? Knowledge is power. I used to hear that a lot in college and at work by the guys in charge. Knowledge is power. No, faith is power. Faith in Jesus Christ is power. And knowing that He is the source of your power. See, that's the difference. So when you get ready for a presentation of something that you're putting together, if you're in school and you're putting a term paper together or you're getting ready for a test, you commit it to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm giving this to you, and I want you to be glorified in this. And I'm doing this because I want to know you. I want you in my life. I want you to guide my life, and I want you to be glorified in it. And I'm doing this by faith. Then you'll get the power. And if God doesn't want you there, He'll make that known to you too. See? If you're saying, Lord, I want to do really good on this test. I want to excel in this area of geography, and I really want to learn geography well. Well, He'll help you with that. Unless He wants you doing something else. Unless He wants you somewhere else. Oh, Lord, I'm going to do this job for you. I'm going to excel in doing this job. I'm going to give you glory for it. And what if He doesn't want you at that job? What if He wants you somewhere else? And sometimes we're over here fighting battles and we're doing it in the name of the Lord when He doesn't even want you there in the first place. He wants you over here, so He gives you trouble over here. And it's like you're batting your head against a wall. And I did that myself. I went through that at Disneyland. And it's no fun when you're batting your head against the wall. And the Lord finally showed me. You know, I wanted you in the ministry in 1987, and you didn't go. And so I brought trouble your way. And I let you pound your head on the wall for a little while until you finally got enough sense to do what I wanted you to do in the first place. And it wasn't until 1994, 7 years later, that I finally made that move. And God will do that. He loves us. Faith is the only way that we can please God. Daniel, you see here, was a man who was highly esteemed. Why? Because he pleased God by faith. And he did what God wanted him to do. And he was submissive to the Lord. Verse 12, then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Now, I want you to notice here three things that Daniel did to gain understanding. He did three things. First of all, he prayed, didn't he? He prayed. He's a man of prayer. Daniel prayed, and then number two, he fasted. He fasted 21 days. What did he eat for 21 days, by the way? We learn from Scripture that he ate no choice foods like tasty pastries. He did not have any meat or wine, did not touch his lips, no lotions. What did he eat? He probably ate, if it's not choice food, he probably ate vegetables, cauliflower, broccoli, water, white bread, you know, the dull stuff, just so his flesh wouldn't be appeased. It was a fast much like Lent. Those that were from a liturgical background, the 40 days of Lent, you give up something. Some people would give up chocolate, you know, for 40 days. They'd eat lots of other candies, but Daniel gave up all the bad stuff. gave up all, I mean, all the good stuff. He gave up all the taste, the stuff that appeals to the flesh, and he only ate that which was necessary for him to barely function. Well, what did that do when you fast? It sharpens your senses, especially your spiritual sense, because what you're doing is, and if it's for the Lord, this is important, if it's for the Lord, what you're doing is you are allowing him to come in and to take away you are choosing to remove the fleshly desires by fasting and going through the pains that fasting involve, so that you can sharpen your spiritual senses for God to work through. Now, as long as you're doing it to glorify the Lord, that's the key. You can fast and not glorify the Lord, and it's not going to be the same. If you're fasting with the sole purpose of giving glory to God and to seek him in faith, then he's going to respond and he's going to answer you. But in his time. In his time. Okay. So he prayed and he fasted, and look what else he did. He humbled himself. Look at verse 12. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Now the humbling is closely connected to the fasting and the praying. He humbled himself through prayer, and he humbled himself through the giving up of things that appeal to the flesh. And by doing that, of course, it reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I heal their land, then will I forgive their sin, you see. So if you humble yourself, you pray, you seek his face, and how can you seek his face? One way to seek his face is to fast, to give up those things that are appealing to the flesh, and to turn from your wicked ways, and then he will hear you. So if you desire to gain understanding, it's probably not a good idea to dive headfirst in with a donut in one hand and Starbucks flavored coffee in the other hand and seek to gain wisdom. Okay, Lord, ooh, that tastes good. Ooh, you know, the flesh is going, oh, yes, this is good. No, it's probably a good idea to fast, pray, and humble yourself that way. Now, the angel continues explaining what happened since Daniel began to pray in verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. In other words, who is this prince of the Persian kingdom? The prince of the Persian kingdom. This is this angel now telling Daniel, God heard your prayer, he sent me, and I have come, and yet I was resisted, or I had this fight with this prince of the Persian kingdom for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now this is very interesting, because this angel found himself fighting the king of Persia. Now the question we need to understand, was this a Persian king, a human being? No, this isn't a human being. Remember the angel that slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night? Angel would have no problem with one human king. Angel would just take him out like that. This is something superhuman, something beyond human, supernatural, powerful, has the ability to confront an angel and deal with him so that he's detained for 21 days. And it's interesting here that it's referred to as the Prince of Persia. Now, Persia was a territory with boundaries. So this particular prince, this king, was over a territorial area called Persia. So there was an assigned powerful being over this area known as Persia. And it took Michael the archangel to come and help this angel to get past this powerful being that was resisting him, to come to Daniel to explain to him this vision. Now, think with me for a moment what's going on here. This angel was actually deterred in space and time, detained in space and time. He was going from point A to point B. Daniel was point B. Point A was possibly from the throne room of God, and he was sent to take an answer to Daniel. Yet on his way from point A to point B, he was detained and there was a battle of some kind that took place. Now, Frank Peretti, who wrote Piercing the Darkness, he wrote a couple of books, he described the battle between these angels as something of where when they were injured, they would shed green blood. I think it was green blood, and there was smoke and so on that would come forth from these beings. We don't know that. That's all in the imagination of Frank Peretti. But think about it with me for a minute. What do angels do when they fight? They stop and have a chess game, and whoever wins the chess game, they get to go? Is it a mind game? Is it what kind? What is it like Darth Vader, you know, and he's thinking really hard, you know, and staring, you know, use the mind, you know, and or he was, you know, it's the power of the mind. What is it that they do? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible chooses not to tell us, so we're only left to guess. How did one angel kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night? How is that possible? We don't the Bible doesn't let us in on these details. But we do need to understand this concerning these battles that go on. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, don't turn there, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're going to come back to that. This angel encountered one of these powerful beings and did win the battle and finally got past him and took 21 days. On a side note, we know that this angel encountered this supernatural being in the heavenly realms. We know that this being that he confronted was submissive to Satan. We know that. We know that from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. If you want to turn with me there and read this, it's when Jesus was tempted. And here we learn that Satan is the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. But in Luke 4, when Jesus is being tempted, at the end of his 40 days of fasting, he's tempted, and the devil, verse 5, Luke 4, verse 5, led him up to the high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to Jesus, verse 6, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, verse 7, Luke 4, if you worship me, it will all be yours. See what Satan's saying here? He's contesting that all the kingdoms in this world belong to him. He's in charge of it. It's been given to him. Jesus, of course, answered and basically told him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan was trying to get Jesus to worship him so that he could lord it over Jesus. If he could do that, then Jesus is defeated, right? Well, the point in this passage is that Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim to be king of the world. In fact, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Turn to John with me. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And there I want to show you several passages where we learn that Satan, Jesus himself, referred to Satan as a prince of this world. John 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31 reads as follows. Now is the time for judgment. This is Jesus speaking. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So Jesus is now prophesying concerning the judgment of the prince of this world. Look at John 14, verse 30. Skip over to John 14, verse 30. Here once again, Jesus speaks of the prince of this world. And he says, I will not speak with you much longer. This is Jesus addressing his disciples. For the prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold on me. Well, we just saw Jesus defeat Satan there at the temptation, right? Jesus refused to worship Satan. Satan has no hold on him. Satan's been trying to take him out. But Satan, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And then finally in John 16, verse 11, we see once again Jesus say, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The point being here in these passages, Satan is the king of this world. Paul writes about this being as the prince of the power of the air, and we read that in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 2. He's the prince of the power of the air, and the word for air is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth's surface. In other words, the heavenly realms. Now, there are three heavens. There's the atmosphere around the earth, there's the universe, and then there's heaven, which we don't see. It's in probably a dimension we don't recognize. But I'm walking you down this path for the purpose to help you understand what it is that we're dealing with here. There is a being that is in charge. He's there. He's running this world. His name is Satan. And this power that resisted this angel that came to talk to Daniel was under Satan's authority. And he is called the Prince of Persia. And he was assigned by Satan over this area called Persia. And he was in charge of he was doing what Satan wanted him to do concerning this kingdom. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Let's go back to Daniel 10, and we're going to pick up at verse 14. Daniel 10, verse 14. Now I have come, this angel has come after battling the prince of Persia, 21 days. He says, I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people Israel in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Verse 15, while he was saying this to me, I bowed my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips. Now this may be another angel or it may be the same angel. He looked like a man. He touched my lips and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish. I'm overcome with pain and sorrow is the idea, because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. In other words, his strength has left him. How can I, verse 17, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe, let alone, I mean, if he can hardly breathe, how can he talk? I mean, if you can't breathe, you can't talk. Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you before and then you try to talk? You can talk. It's gone. I remember I was playing football. I didn't know what it meant to get the wind knocked out of you. And I got caught by the heel of my foot as I was going up in the air. I caught the pass and he grabbed me and he by the ankle. I went flat on my back and all the air was gone. And I thought I was going to die. I didn't know that you could get your breath back, that I could not breathe. And coach came running over and he grabbed me by here and pulled me up my back and then finally came back. And I was scared. No one told me. If they'd only told me that would happen, then it wouldn't be so bad. But I thought I was going to die. But he couldn't breathe. This thing was, he was in anguish and he was in pain and sorrow and he was helpless and he couldn't even speak. And here's all this stuff going on around him. Can you imagine? He wants to ask these questions, he wants to know what's going on, and he can't even talk. He's just as, like if you're really sick, you know, hey, you know, you're really sick and someone walks in and says, hey, want me to turn the TV on? I can't even watch TV, I'm so weak. I mean, just watching the TV drains me. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you try to watch TV and it just makes you sicker. I want to roll around and close my eyes and just go in a little ball. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, well, Daniel, you can relate to what he's going through right now. Verse 19, do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed. There he's calling him highly esteemed again. He said, peace. Oh, man, don't you want to hear that word? Peace. Yes, peace. The angel speaks, peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. Isn't that amazing? This angel was able to minister to him. And simply by saying peace, and he said, be strong, Daniel all of a sudden has a strength going to his body. Remember what we said earlier? Elijah was strengthened the same way Jesus. When he was in the garden, an angel came and strengthened him. What is this that they have that they can do this? Now, of course, they're limited in what they can and can't do. But these angels, they're ministering spirits. There's guarding angels. You have an angel. You have an angel. We know for sure the little children have an angel. There's angels watching their faces. Jesus himself said that. So, isn't this fun, this study on angels tonight? All this angel had to do is speak to Daniel and became strong. And so, verse 20, so he said, do you know why I have come to you? So Daniel now is putting the words together. He can understand the words. They're not just words. When you're really sick, you may hear a word there, but you can't, here and there, but you can't string them together to make sense. But Daniel now can make sense of it. And this angel tells him, look, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Oh, there's another prince. Not only does he have to go back and fight this prince of Persia, wherever that is, but now he's speaking of another prince, a prince of another territory known as Greece. Now, it's interesting that this prince of Persia, this power, this being that's over Persia, he had to fight. And we know that the Greece is just about ready to rise up and overthrow Persia under Alexander the Great. And here this angel is telling Daniel, this angel already sees that developing over there in Macedonia, this power that's just slowly coming up out of the ooze. And then from that ooze will come this powerful man named Alexander the Great, who will lead Greece into victory against Persia. And this angel already sees that happening and knows about it. See, he likes to look into these things and understand these things. That's exactly what he's describing here. Now, it's interesting about these conflicts that are going on behind the scene. Look at Daniel 11, verse 1. Daniel 11, verse 1. It says this, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Who's the I there? If you see, chapter divisions get us confused, don't they? If there was no chapter division there, if this, let's say, was verse 22 of chapter 10, you would have no problem in knowing who that I is. But that I is that angel that's still talking to Daniel. So notice what's being said in verse 1. This is one of those verses that'll skip right by you unless you really catch on to what's going on here. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, the angel, took my stand to support and protect him. Who's the him? Darius the Mede. Now, don't you find that interesting? This angel that fought the prince of Persia, whoever that may be, was there actually coming to protect Darius the Mede. And is Darius the Mede a believer in the God of Israel? We don't know for sure. But he sure loved Daniel. I can tell you that. Remember when Daniel was in the lion's den? And he was so upset about the guys who betrayed him. And when Daniel lived through it all, the king rejoiced and he was so happy. And then he had Daniel's enemies thrown into the lion's den. And they themselves were eaten up and Daniel lived. Maybe Darius was a believer. It's possible. We don't know for sure. But the point is this. This angel was actually coming to protect this king. This angel here, he tells us right here in verse 1 of chapter 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support him and protect him. Now, when was that, by the way? That was 3 years earlier. That was in 539. When does this take place? 3 years later, 536 BC. 3 years earlier, this angel was protecting Darius. Think with me for a moment about that. If this is happening back then, is it happening today? Is there an angel right now trying to help President Bush? It's possible. Are there a demonic being? Are there other angelic powers, just like this Prince of Persia, attacking President Bush? You better believe they are. What about the Prime Minister of Israel? Is he under attack? Is there a being there over the territory of Israel? You better believe there is. And according to the Bible, Michael the Archangel, who is the Prince of Israel, the Protectorate of Israel, we're going to learn in chapter 12, and we've also learned here in chapter 10, Michael the Archangel is there protecting Israel and directing the affairs and going on. Now, when you put this all together, this is fascinating to me, because what we have here is almost like these leaders in the world are like puppets, but yet they have the free will to choose and decide what it is that they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Isn't that interesting? And these angels are fighting over these leaders. I wonder who's in charge of Ahmadinejad. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, president of Iran. I wonder who's in charge of that over there. Do you think there's an angel like this one that came to Daniel that was protecting Darius and me? Do you think he's protecting Ahmadinejad? I really don't know. I don't think so. This man hates Israel. Does that give you any idea where he stands with God? He's an enemy of God. This guy, this Ahmadinejad, wants to wipe Israel off the face of the map. You know how God feels about that? We're going to study Ezekiel 36 next Friday night. We're going to look at how God feels about that when we do our prophecy update. This is fascinating to me because we are given a major glimpse here in Daniel 10 as to what's going on behind the scenes. And there are angels right now battling each other over territories on this earth that we cannot see what's going on. We don't know what form the battle takes place, but it, nonetheless, it's happening. And the Bible indicates when we see wars rise up the way they do, there are angels behind that. There are angels stirring up leaders to do certain things, and when they intensify, we know the spiritual warfare behind the scenes is also intensifying. We are probably in one of the most intense warfares in the history of mankind right now behind the scenes. Right now they are maneuvering, there are spiritual powers maneuvering behind the scenes in the Middle East, behind leaders such as Assad of Syria, the leader of Lebanon, Hezbollah, Nasrallah, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran. You say that fast 20 times. These leaders in this region, there are powers behind them constantly going after them to get them to do things that they want them to do. And in fact, what happens, I believe, as man submits himself to evil, then evil is manifested through that man. And as we see Islam coming into power more and more, we are seeing men giving themselves over to this evil religion so that these powers may be manifested. And what is some of the outcomes of the manifestation of this, these powers that are working through these men? Beheadings and murder and violence. Think about it. Think about it. And these are from powers behind the scenes that are manipulating men's minds for their purpose in order for them to do what? For Satan to consolidate his strength on this planet and establish his kingdom in defiance against God, who wants his son's kingdom established on this planet. We see another example of this, spiritual warfare. I'm just going to tell you about it. I don't want to turn you there. But we see another example of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. And I want to tell you the story because we don't have much time. But here we read about the king of Aram, or Syria. By the way, you know where Syria is today? Are they friends with Israel? No. Assad, who's the president, he's a dictator. He's not a friend of Israel. They were having problems with this country back in the time of 2 Kings. And then this king was at war with Israel. And He would try to attack the king of Israel, and every time he would try to attack, his location would be discovered, and he would be stalemated, and he'd have to turn around. And every time he would try to go after the king, he would be found out, and he was wondering, how on earth do they know where my troops are? Every time I send them over, they know where my troops are. And it turned out that Elisha, who was a man of God, knew where they were. And he would run over to the king of Israel and tell him exactly where they were. And so word got back to the king of Syria that this Elisha was giving away his secrets. And he's wondering, how on earth is he doing this? And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll take out the source of my problem. I'll take out Elisha. So that they won't find out where I am anymore. So he sends his soldiers and they surround Dothan, which is a town where Elijah and his servants are, his servant is located. And one morning they wake up and the servant opens the windows and lo and behold, there's a whole Syrian army surrounding the house. And they're thinking, the servant is thinking, we're done, it's over with. And Elijah wakes up and he goes, what's going on? He says, you should see what's going on out here. We're in big trouble. And Elijah says, oh Lord, would you please just open his eyes so he can see what's going on? And Elijah was just calm and laid back and peaceful. And then, boom, the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he sees chariots of fire surrounding the entire Assyrian army. And just through that, Elisha was able to go out and able to and they were blinded, and this army once again lost because God did what? God brought in these powerful beings who then took his cause and fought on his behalf. Think about what went on there. There is another glimpse into the spirit realm. And Elisha wanted his servant to see that, what was going on. He wanted him to be able to see. And I wonder how much, if we were allowed to see what was going on around us, how boggled our minds would be concerning what God is doing on our behalf behind the scenes. You see, this is where faith comes in. And this is what the only way that we can please God is by faith. Well, these nations that are going crazy, let's go to Psalm 2. We'll have to end here and we'll do Ephesians 6 next week, because this subject is too important to pass up. Because I'm leading, really, the goal tonight is Ephesians 6, and I want to spend a whole hour just on that, this warfare, this battle. Psalm chapter 2. We've established that Satan is the prince of this world, and that he has his henchmen in place. He has the prince of Persia, we know for sure, the prince of Greece. He probably has his princes, his powers, those at the top of the hierarchy that are under his control, his generals, if you will, in certain positions throughout the world. And he has placed them there for the purpose of establishing his kingdom on this world in defiance against God and the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah. Look at Psalm chapter 2, and we see the big picture of this warfare in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, in light of what we had studied here, by the way, the Lord is Yahweh, and the anointed one is who? Messiah. That is one of the few places right here, Psalms 2, where the word Mashiach or Messiah is used, the anointed one. That is Jesus. This is referring to the Lord, to God, the Lord God, and his Messiah, and Jesus, the anointed one. Now, why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain, notice in vain, the kings taking their stand, and the rulers against together against the Lord and his anointed one? In light of what we've just been studying here, who do you think's behind these kings taking their stand against the anointed one? You see the picture now? You see the picture now? Behind these kings and these leaders are these evil beings whispering in their ears, and these kings and these leaders are listening to these evil ones and giving in to them and going along with their plots. They're whispering into their ears, do this, do this. And these kings have a free will to either align themselves with these evil ones or to align themselves with the true God. And we know in the end of the world what choice they're going to make. They're going to make their choice in line with who? Mr. Lucifer and his cohorts, his minions. Look at verse 3. Let us break their chains, these rulers and these kings say, and throw off their fetters. In other words, we want freedom from the authority and the rule of the God and of the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus. We don't want them over us. The one enthroned, verse 4, in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger. And what does he do? The one enthroned laughs. I skip verse 4. Can't skip verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, now listen, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see where the warfare is centered? What is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. His holy hill? Jerusalem. Where's the battle focused on? Jerusalem. Where are the world's leaders' attention today on? Jerusalem. Can you see the warfare as described in Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus? Psalm 2 was written 1,000 years before Jesus by King David. This is a reference to the battle at the end, and it's describing for us exactly what we've been studying in Daniel 10, these powers behind the scenes that are dealing with these rulers. And who is his king? God says, I have installed my king on Zion. Who is his king? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me. Now, here we get a little, what's going on here? Who? He said to me. He said to who? The Lord, that is God the Father, Yahweh, said to me, that would be God the Son. This is Jesus speaking right here. This next phrase, you are my son. This is Jesus now speaking on behalf of his Father. And this is what Jesus has to say about what his Father thinks about him. You are my son. Today I have become, this is God the Father speaking to his son about what he thinks. Are you with me? You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. By the way, where in the Bible does it say who is to rule with an iron scepter? Jesus will rule with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Verse 10, therefore you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here we see the extent of this warfare in Psalm 2 being played out in the kings of the earth against God the Father and his Son, who is Mashiach, the Messiah, who is Jesus. I mean, it can't get much better than that. When you think about God's word and the promises concerning the end, you can't get much better than that, can you? We are in the truth. The truth that we are reading about here is soon to be manifested. And we can see the kings even today mobilizing against God and his Son. The persecution against the Christians is going to increase. We were just reading tonight about Nigeria, and Nigeria is having, the Christians there are suffering at the hands of Islamic terrorists. Islam is a tool used by Satan against God's people. We're going to see this conflict, it will increase. We need to know how to pray to take our stand against Satan in these areas. Next week we will study Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And we will read about spiritual warfare in our individual lives. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your faithfulness to take care of us in light of the warfare that surrounds us. It's all around us. We thank you for being our strength, even as you sent strength to Daniel when he was so weakened in that moment. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be strong in our own circumstances, the battles that we face, even now with our members of our family, friends possibly that we're having difficulties with, our neighbors on our street, our jobs. Lord, anything that's represented here tonight, we want to lift up to you in Jesus' name, that you will give a release and you will break the chains that are being held over these individuals, that they may be set free, and Lord, that you would do your work. And these powers that are behind the scenes that are attacking these folk would be bound, and they would have no more authority over your children. And whatever you have allowed, Lord, through these evil ones that are attacking your children, that you would, just like Job, bring that final deliverance, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. And may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. And may you go forth in the power of his might, knowing that the warfare that you fight out there is not the person that's in front of you. It's the spiritual powers around that person that's after you to take you out. So you pray against those powers in Jesus' name to be set free, and that the Lord Jesus will deliver you as you do so. Remember the three things to do: pray, fast, and of course, what precedes that? Humble. You humble yourself and you pray and you fast. And fast within the reason. Don't go out and cut off all your meals and have water for a week. It might hurt you. You got to be careful in how you fast, okay? But if you're serious about an issue and you really want something to change in your life, you want an answer from the Lord, just as we saw Daniel fast tonight, you try it too and see what he does. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.